So their Bibles open at Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read this text this morning before we continue. I want you to look with me in verse number 17 in chapter 6, down through verse 26. It says, "And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" This is the text we're looking at today. As we saw, great crowds are coming to hear Jesus. And when great crowds gather in at some event or some occasion or some person, there's a hope and an expectation and excitement in the air of what is going to take place and what we can witness and even take part of. People are looking for something when they join a crowd. And here we have Jesus coming, and there's a multitude of people coming from all around Galilee coming to hear and see Jesus. And the question is there hope and desire and expectation for Jesus? Is it in the right place? Are they looking for the right thing when they come to Jesus? Will they persevere when they understand who Jesus is and what it means to follow him? When the cost of discipleship is laid out before him, will they still say, yes, he is worthy, or will they shrink back and say, oh, Jesus is not for me? Same applies today. The question for us is, are we following Jesus for the right reasons? Are we seeking out the church, Christ, Christianity for the right reasons? Are we seeking out Christ and his word because this is going to fix my marriage, straighten out my children, patch up that broken relationship? Is it going to give me a community, a safety net, a group of support? Is it going to give me approval? Is it going to give me a platform where I can be a voice and an influence and share my ideas? Is it going to be a place of financial help? Is it going to be a reconnection with childhood memories? Why do people seek Jesus? Are they seeking him for the right reasons? And as the crowds press in on Jesus, Jesus is going to preach a sermon on true discipleship. And he's going to take the crowd and essentially divide them into two. They're all coming to him. They're all looking for him. They're all his disciples. They recognize him as a teacher and an authority. And yet there's two paths that Jesus is going to paint. One is true discipleship that leads to the reward of the kingdom of God and eternity with heaven with him, forgiveness of sins. One is a path that's going to lead to torment, to destruction, to misery, to woe. In one word, hell. And as Jesus paints these two paths, he's describing people who on both paths call themselves Christians, call themselves disciples, think that they're following Jesus. They think they're serving God. And so Jesus is going to address the crowds and speak to his disciples about true discipleship. So let's look at this text together. First, let's look at the circumstance of his sermon. Verses 17 through 19 again, if you look there with me. Jesus came down with them and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So as Jesus, it says he came down with them. This is referring to what we looked at last week if you were here. Jesus spent the whole night in the mountain praying to God before he chooses 12 among his disciples, whom he will call apostles, and prepare them to be sent out in his name. And so after calling these 12, he comes down with them, and they come down from the mountain into a level plain. And so there's a mountain on one side, there's a Sea of Galilee on the other, and there's a plain in between, and they're on this great plain. And so this sermon has traditionally been called the Sermon on the Plain rather than the Sermon on the Mount, even though there's some similarities here. So on this plain, there's a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people, not just from Galilee, but from all Judea, the whole region. And we also have Jerusalem, people coming the trek all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee to see Jesus. So not only the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem, but even describes the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon up to the north, Gentiles are traveling down after they've heard about Jesus. And it describes why the people were coming. They're coming for three reasons. It mentions here in verse number 18. They're coming to hear him. They're coming to be healed of their diseases. And those with unclean spirits were coming to be cured. They're coming to see their demons being cast out. And as Jesus was ministering to them, it says that power was coming out from him. He was healing people. And this was not a special occasion. This is now a regular occurrence. As Jesus goes to teach and preach, people are being healed and demons are being cast out. In Luke 4:40, it says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." Jesus, again, here is demonstrating his authority over sickness and over death, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, that he wields the very power of God and the authority of God, and so you ought to listen to him. And in the midst of all this healing, Jesus begins to teach. So all those who needed healing are healed, and then Jesus, it says in verse 20, he lifts up his eyes on his disciples, and he begins to teach. Now, as I've already read, this sermon starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, and describes the poor and the hungry, those who weep and are grieving. And you likely notice that this is very similar to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, many of the things that Jesus mentions in this chapter, in this sermon, are similar to the things he mentions in the Sermon on the Mount. There's no funny business going on here, as if these are disparate accounts or contradictory about trying to describe the same event. It's very clear. Matthew's talking about a sermon that he preached on the mountain. Luke on the plain. These are different occasions, different crowds. Although Jesus, as an itinerant traveling preacher, would often speak on the same themes, calling the same different crowds the same message about his lordship and what it means to be a true disciple. And so we have here another occasion where Jesus is pressing home these points that are so important for us to recognize and to heed. And so what Jesus is going to do here as he begins his sermon is talk in one hand about blessings and the other hand about woes. And he's going to describe those who are blessed, and he's going to describe those who are not blessed, but rather woe to them. And what we mean by blessing is not just, you know, some translations today try to make it in a language that we understand today, so they translate it happy, but it's way more than happy. When you think of happy, you think of like, yeah, that's a good joke, and I'm happy. Yeah, it's decent. You know, I had a cookie, ice cream. That makes me happy. But this is not that kind of happy. This is a deep-seated contentment that regardless of your circumstances, this is a non-circumstantial happiness and joy. That even in poverty, even in hunger, even in great grief and agony, even while being reviled, that you might have joy and might be blessed. That you have God's favor. That you still have hope and expectation. Okay? You have optimism. And so these are the blessings that he's talking about. It has nothing to do with your circumstances. In fact, this remains with you even in the most dire of circumstances. This is the kind of joy we want as Christians. We don't want a fickle joy that like up one day, down the next, up one day, and just depends on our circumstances. Because the headlines aren't too good in our day and age. And so we'll all be just miserable Christians. But we ought to be happy. We're blessed if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's the nature of this joy? And then secondly, we have woes. And these woes are like the blessing, but a flip side of blessing. It has nothing to do with your circumstance. We have people, when Jesus says woe to them, because they're rich and they're full and they're laughing and everyone speaks well at them. But yet, there's something deeply wrong. The idea of a woe denotes like a deep, inconsolable misery. That even with all the goods of the world, you're still in a state of misery and pain and torment, because ultimately what he's going to get at is this is not having to do with your circumstance. The sorrow will not lift. And so he describes those who are blessed and those whom he pronounces woes. Now, there's three things I want to get at here before we dive into the details of both these blessings and woes. There's three general observations. First is that blessings and woes are in parallel. And so we're going to see poverty and then riches addressed. We're going to see being having hunger and then being filled. We're going to see being sorrowful, full of grief, and then laughing. We're going to see when people are reviling you, and then people speaking well of you. And so there's a parallel message here, and we're going to look at those in turn. Secondly, these blessings and woes articulate the unexpected, or a reversal of what we would typically think. It's a reversal of the world's wisdom. It's the way of Jesus is the first will be last and the last first. And it's like, huh? The way up is down. The humble will be exalted. It'll be like Jesus following after his own pattern. How did he achieve victory? Through defeat, through betrayal, through being forsaken. How did he achieve life? Through his death. It's a stumbling block to those who are wise. It's foolishness, but it's the wisdom of God. And so the same thing, this blessedness and these woes are a reversal of the world's wisdom. The last four of these woes would be a description of what the world is looking for. And it leads to destruction. And the first four are what the world rejects and despises. And it leads to life. It reverses our expectations. And lastly, Jesus' sermon here is addressed to disciples. It's important to note in verse 20 when it says he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He is talking to people who are seeking to follow after him, who are looking to him for something. This is not, he's not just railing against those as if anyone who's following after me, you're blessed. All disciples here, blessed. Everyone who's coming, crowds, all of you blessed. Now those people out there, woe to them. He's addressing in both his blessing and his woes, the crowd seeking after him and calling themselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with those observations, let's dive into these blessings and these woes. The first we're going to look at is poverty and riches. Because Jesus begins in verse 20 and says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then he says in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." So let's look first at verse 20. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." It's important to realize here, in these Beatitudes, Jesus is not describing the virtues or the characteristics that you need in order to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he's not saying every single poor person on this planet, automatic trip to heaven, because you're poor. That if anyone here is struggling with the assurance of salvation, the best thing you ought to do is sell all your stuff and be poor, because then you know you're going to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. Poverty is neither a virtue nor a vice. And in fact, it depends on why someone is poor. Proverbs 6:6-8 speaks about slothfulness that leads to ruin. Proverbs 10:4 says a slack hand causes poverty. Proverbs 13 verse 18 says poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. Proverbs 23 verse 21 says the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty and slumber will clothe them with rags. So poverty could be a result of laziness, of drunkenness, of gluttony, of neglecting instruction, slothfulness, irresponsibility, idleness. These are by no means virtues. These ought to be repented of, not praised. So poverty in and of itself does not qualify one to enter the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus saying here when he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God? Jesus says this to people who have little and yet follow him. Don't covet those who are wealthy. If you have little and you have Jesus, you have the kingdom. You have God's kingdom. So don't set your heart upon the treasures of this world, because your reward is God and being in hit with him in his kingdom. I believe also it is an encouragement to those who have either lost all things for the name of Christ or will lose things for his name, and say, you are blessed in your affliction, in your destitution, in your hardship, because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom of God. You might recall the parable of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus seeking how he can be saved and have eternal life. And Jesus said something to him that caused him to leave very sorrowful. Jesus tested him of the law and then told this man, well, if you're so righteous, then go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And that man left sad, sorrowful, because he had much possessions. He was unwilling to part with his things if that was the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to him in Luke 18, he says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And you see immediately how if it is difficult for a rich person who has much to give that up for the Lord Jesus Christ, if one is poor or has very little, well, that obstacle is removed. How blessed are they? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. Peter says, in response to Jesus and his saying about how difficult it is to have wealth, Peter said, we have left our homes and we followed you. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus says the same thing here. For those who are poor, there's an increased awareness of our dependency upon God. And for those who, by their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfulness to him, have lost homes and lands and brothers and sisters and things of this world, will don't despair. You are blessed. God will reward you not only in this life, but in the age to come. He'll give you many times more. There are people who may have lost much in the balance sheet of this life, but they will receive many times more in the life to come. They will inherit the kingdom of God through their hardships and their tribulations. And so they are blessed. Money doesn't buy happiness. Being in Christ does. Then he talks about the woe. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And again, it is not meaning here that it is a vice to be rich. That is, if you have money, no kingdom of God for you. Sorry. The way is shut. You have your reward now. We know it's not the case because we have men in Scripture who are praised as examples of righteousness and men of faith and are patterns for us who are incredibly wealthy. We think of Abraham and David and Job, all known for their wealth and all examples of faith. What Jesus is getting at is the love of money. It will be a snare to so many. He says in 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul writes, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not that the money itself is the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of it. When you serve money, when you live money, when you lust after money, when you're thinking that will buy you happiness and security and comfort. Jesus reminds us in Luke 16:13, you cannot serve God and money. So woe to those who love their riches and yet call themselves a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you have your reward now. You have it now. You're in misery. You're in torment. You don't see your end. Your reward is only in this life. Your best life is now, because you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this woe from the lips of Jesus ought to give us pause. Because we live in a very wealthy society. And I know we can all think of people around us that are so much more wealthier than us, and we feel poor and impoverished compared to some of the wealthy in our own city. But when you think about our style of living, compared to most people in the world, we're in the top 1% or even a fraction of 1% in terms of the most wealthy people on the planet. We are very wealthy. And Jesus says, it is hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard for us. This is a real temptation. This is not just for them. This is for disciples of Christ. How much do we love our money? How much love our comfort, our homes, our cars, our toys, whatever it might be? We love those things. And Jesus says, woe to you if your heart is there, rather than fix upon the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Riches can be a curse. Poverty can be a blessing. But true joy in these things derives not from our abundance or our lack, but by seeing the greatness of God and the glory of his kingdom. Because look what he says back in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor. Not because you're poor, because for yours is the kingdom of God. This is their blessing, not their poverty, nor their riches. Their blessing is that they have the kingdom of God, and it's that they desire. It is fellowship with God, to be citizens of him, to be counted among the number of God's people who will inherit his kingdom and come into the fullness of that kingdom in the age to come. The warning here is for those who are living for their own kingdom. Poverty for those people will bring them to sorrow and despair. Riches will be their consolation because they're living for their own kingdom. But for those who live for the kingdom of God, whether in plenty or in little, they will be blessed because they're living and they're looking for the kingdom of God. Now, as you think about this, how do we test our own hearts? Because our heart is deceitful. We all like to say, I have no temptation for riches and wealth. I'm content with what I have. In fact, if I had less than what I have, I'd still be content because I have the Lord. Now, how do we know that's the case? Jesus doesn't call all of us to give all our money, give the poor. But perhaps looking at your bank statement or your credit card statement will be an indicator of where your heart is at. Would anyone look at your bank statement or your credit card statement and say, there's a person who loves the Lord? I can see they love the Lord. Look at how they spend their money. They don't love their money. They love the Lord. They're going to use their money for the Lord's sake. Or how about when it comes to earning a paycheck and staying in a job that you know is not pleasing to the Lord? That you know is not right, and it's causing you to compromise in your faith and your convictions, but you rationalize it by saying, I need to stay here because I need to provide for my family. I don't have this job. I won't be able to provide, and so I'm going to need to do this. Even if it means compromising my Lord. Certainly he wants me to provide, and so certainly he'll understand if I compromise in this area. Are we neglecting when Jesus tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you? Are we neglecting that principle? Now, in saying this, I thank God that there are some here that have faced difficult times in this past season, including loss of jobs and loss of income, even loss of homes. Some are facing poverty. And yet, through this difficulty, you have been brought to new heights of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that I rejoice. If there's anything that I desire most about these past 2 years of hardship for so many, is an increased love for the Lord Jesus Christ. An increased longing for his kingdom, for his righteousness, for the wonders of his word, for his gospel to go forth. For those things we can rejoice and say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to those who are sunny day Christians, who will forsake Christ for the sake of their riches. Woe to them. Secondly, let's look at the second blessing. Look at verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. I'm going to take these two in verse 21 in one shot because they're related. Those who hunger, those who are grieving or who are weeping, are promised that even though that is their state now, they will be satisfied. They will laugh, and so they are blessed. Rejoice even in your hunger and in your grief, because you have something much more in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will supply your need. This is difficult for us because we live in a have now, pay later society. In fact, usually it's a have now and accumulate more debt, and we'll try to figure out some way to pay way later. Yeah. Maybe our kids can help us out with that. We just want to have now, period. According to Statistics Canada, Canadian mortgage debt, this is from individuals, not businesses. People in Canada who have mortgages have reached $1.63 trillion. That's an average. You take all the Canadian adults, that's $73,000 for every single Canadian adult owes in debt for their house. Non-mortgage debt stands at $789 billion. This is your credit cards and such. That's an average of $23,000 for every Canadian adult. So on average, every Canadian adult has $100,000 of debt. And some may say, well, that's pretty high. That's just know, if you're low, then there's people with much more than $100,000 of debt. And this is individuals. This doesn't even include the debt of our government. They've increased the national debt by $250 billion in 2020. I'm not sure what they did last year. I'm sure it was something similar. But our national debt has reached now more than $1 trillion. And this doesn't even include our provincial debt. And why is the case? We live in a have now, pay later society. This is just how governments run, how households run, how businesses run. We have now, and then we pay later. And could it be that such attitudes have found their way into the church and found their way into not just how we do our finances as a church or as Christians, but how we think of the Christian life, that we want to have it now and then I'll pay it later. Think about people, and you probably know people in your life that are no longer Christians. I once was a Christian, not any longer. I tried it, didn't work for me. You know, I tried going to church for a long time and it wasn't for me. It didn't work. And what do they mean by that? They meant by that in going to church and giving Jesus some kind of homage and coming in and worshiping him and saying your prayers and doing these things, that he would fix my marriage. That he would save my job, that I've been praying and asking him to keep my job. That he would give me that promotion and that career that I wanted. And I really wanted that house and he let me down. And so I wanted Jesus to pay me up front and then I'd give the rest of my life to him and pay it back later. That's the perception that people have when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they conclude that coming to Jesus and following him is not worth it. It doesn't work. He wasn't good on his promises. But it's important to know that the moment you follow Jesus, you're not promised a change of your circumstance. You're not promised immediate wisdom. You're not promised that all your problems will go away. You're not promised an immediate change in your attitudes and your satisfaction and your laughter. You're not promised an immediate end to your poverty and to your hunger and to your grief. We're always asking Jesus, what can you do for me today, right now? And then we'll worry about me paying you back later. We need to be those, if we're going to be blessed in our hunger and in our grief, those who consider the big picture. That we're not just looking to the weekend, but we're looking to life's end. That we're considering the totality of our life and what it means to be in Christ. And that we might experience hunger, we might experience lament and grief and pain, but yet in the big picture view, we see Christ building his kingdom and gathering together his people, and I want to be numbered among those. Because I want to live now for Christ, even if it means I'm hungry, even if it means now I'm sorrowful, but I'm going to live for Christ because I want to be part of his eternal blessedness. I'm not living for the weekend. I'm living for Christ. I want to leap for joy. I want to be full, but I'm going to do it on Christ's terms and be blessed by him. The alternative is found in verse 25. Look there. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This is describing those that say they're following Christ and hardship and difficulty comes and, oh, no thanks, I don't want to follow Christ anymore. They're content to follow Christ as long as they're full, as long as they're laughing. That's really their heart's desire, is to be full and to be content, to enjoy the pleasures of this life. Jesus says, woe to them, because you will be hungry. You will mourn, you will weep, you will suffer torment, you will suffer in hell. Jesus' woes here are exactly, as he says, woe, these are exactly the promises being offered by many preachers today, so-called preachers, prosperity preachers, where they say, come, be part of our ministry, be part of Jesus' disciples, and you got to give money, because that's like seed money, and you give a little seed and it grows into a big tree, so you give us money, and God will bless you for it. And of course, usually it's more clever than that. But they promise you fullness now. They promise you laughter now and riches now, and that Jesus wants you to have all these things now. And they present a Jesus to be followed in order to gain. And Jesus says, come and follow me and lose everything. Be willing to lose your life for my sake. It's going to cost you. You're going to suffer. The world's going to hate you. Come and follow me because you have more in me than the world could ever offer. Most prosperity teachers twist it on its very head. Woe to them. Some of you are facing the greatest hardships of your lives, and you desperately want to be filled. You desperately want to be joyful and to laugh now. But don't forsake following the Lord Jesus Christ to get these things the way the world covets them and desires them and satisfies themselves with them. Most of our society is full now. You can tell by the waistlines of the Western world. We're very full people. Most of our society is laughing now. You can tell by our pursuit of pleasure, whether that's through drugs and alcohol or through sex or through entertainment. We are just a culture bent on pleasing ourselves. Amusement. How many billions of dollars are spent on moving pictures that we come and we pay money and set ourselves so we can spend 2 hours in a dream world and we might get joy from that? Society prizes these things. But for those who are blessed, even in their poverty, even in their hunger, even in their grief, are looking to Christ to satisfy them, to Christ to fill them, and they are blessed. And so this is a call to do a hard thing to get the greater reward or benefit in the future. To give up now that you might gain later, rather than gaining now and seeking to pay it back later. It's an encouragement to be steadfast and wait for that reward, to see the big picture and a result of a life devoted to following Jesus as he establishes his kingdom and brings us into glory. The last blessing I want to consider. Look at verse 22 and 23. It says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Here we have not only delayed joy that is promised that when we're filled or when we will laugh. But here, even in the midst of hatred and exclusion and reviling and spurning, Jesus says, in that day, right now, when they're reviling you, rejoice. Even leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, when Jesus describes here, he's talking to his disciples, and he talks about when people hate you. He talks about when people exclude you. He talks about when people revile you, that is when they criticize you in an abusive or an insulting way. And he talks about when people spurn your name as evil. That is, there's such disdain and contempt for your name that even to mention it is, repulses them. That's what your name is like in their mouth. And all of this is on account of the Son of Man. So just like poverty and hunger and weeping, these are not virtues in and of themselves. that qualify you from heaven. So if you're poor and you're weeping and you're hungry, then you're going to heaven. And if people hate you and revile you, then you must be doing the right thing. People can hate you and revile you for serious reasons, for righteous reasons. But this is hatred and reviling and exclusion on account of, it says, on account of the Son of Man, on account of your obedience to Christ, on account of your trusting in his word, on account of your staying faithful to the things that he has revealed to us. It's on that account. When you are reviled, Jesus says, today, when that happens, you rejoice and you leap for joy because you have a great reward coming for you. Now, I want to mention the kind of people who do this. Because we know the world hates the followers of Jesus because the world hates Jesus. What's interesting here about the last part of verse 22, it says, when it talks about people who hate you, it says, for so their fathers did to the prophets. He's talking here about the Jewish people, their fathers. You know, not the descendants, but those who have come before, the ancestors of the Jews of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Their ancestors also reviled and hated and spurned the name of the prophets of God. And they're doing the same today in Jesus' day, and they will do the same in our day. What is striking about that is Jesus says the ones who will hate you and who will revile you are those who profess to know God and to love him, who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is they who will spurn the name of others on account of the Son of Man. It's incredible what Jesus is saying here. What has been revealing in the past season of the church is that the majority and the sustaining nature of negative criticism has come predominantly from other Christians. People who profess to know and to love God. Did a Google search of some of the articles that have been written about James Coates, a friend and pastor of our fellowship here. Not pastor here, but a fellow pastor. And he has been accused of a variety of things in Christian publications. Some of them include that he's taking the stand for financial gain, that he's doing it for notoriety, that he's doing it because of his own political bias, or because he is selfish and he's grasping at rights, and he's using his theology as like a third or fourth place thinking to try to rationalize his disobedience. Other Christian publications says that he and others like him have a persecution complex, that he has slipped into the dangers of Christian nationalism. And more locally, a Christian pastor of a large church in our own city said that his actions have given Christianity a bad name. One columnist in the Calgary Herald wrote that his illegal behavior is blasphemous against Jesus and damages the church far more than any COVID restrictions ever could. Even a United Church minister in Calgary got into the act. On his official letterhead, even signed with his own pronouns, preferred pronouns, he sought to exegete scripture to condemn men like James Coates for opening their church. But it's more than COVID. People can be reviled for their choice of education, for following Jesus Christ in obedience and in purity, in the choices they make in their life. People charge them with legalism. What are you guys, Puritans? You don't like fun? Some kind of legalist? And that is charged against people who are seeking to follow the scriptures and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And that term legalist means that you're trying to keep the law in order to gain favor with God. Where you have people who are trying to live their life in obedience because they see the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ and their name is spurned for their actions. Even some among us who are making medical choices informed by the scriptures are deemed as somehow less than nothing by other Christians in this day and age. It's important to remember that Jesus says, that their fathers did to the prophets before them. This is nothing new. You think of men like Elijah. We already read in Romans chapter 11. He thought he was the only one left. I'm the only one, Lord, who hasn't bowed my knee to Baal. Everyone's telling him he's crazy. He's off his rocker. He doesn't understand God. We see the same thing in Jeremiah's life. He was called the weeping prophet. He was beaten and bound and criminalized and sentenced to death by his own people as he spoke the words of God to them and pleaded with them to obey the Lord. We have men like Isaiah, which were given a commission by God in Isaiah 6. He sees the vision of God. He says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And God says, "Okay, you're going to go to people of Israel. You're going to preach to them in my name, and no one's going to listen to you." "All right, Lord, sign me up." "They're all going to hate you." And these were the true and the faithful men. We have a vision of these prophets. Like, these were these glorious men in the past. They were hated and despised. They were the minority of the people of Israel. So Jesus says, if you are like them, because of your devotion to Christ, and you are receiving hatred and exclusion and reviling and spurning on account of me, even from those who profess my name, then on that day rejoice and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. But look at verse 26. Contrasting, he says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." The people of Israel hated the true prophets, and they loved the false prophets. Remember when the king would say, "Okay, all my prophets come and give me a good word, but don't bring that guy. He always prophesies against me," because he's the prophet of the Lord. He loved all the other prophets, and they got praise. And what was the motivation for those false prophets? It says it right here. They desired that all people speak well of them. This motivates false prophets. This motivates false Christians today. And I think this is our greatest temptation. More than riches, more than being satisfied with physical food, more than pleasure and entertainment and joy, is to have the applause and the approval of men. We live in a day and age where our world is so interconnected, where anyone with an internet connection has a platform. You can self-publish. You can garner the likes and the attentions of people all over the whole world. And that is a craving, that's a lust and a desire that satisfies so many. It's a trap that we can fall into as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a motivation for the false prophets and the false teacher and the false Christian to want the approval of others more than the approval of God. And I'm convinced that at least some of the hesitancy in the church, especially in her leaders, to stand firm on truth has been because they desire all people to speak well of them. And I'm not just talking about COVID mandates. It's happening way before COVID. Whether it's creation, whether it's God's law, whether it's the roles of men and women, whether it's sexuality and marriage, there are so many subjects that the modern church says, "I'm not going to touch." Why? Because someone might revile us for that. That's out of style. The world doesn't like that, and so we can't go there. And the same has happened with COVID today. The polarizing issues the church refuses to stand on because they are polarizing. They don't want the onslaught of names. And there's a lot of names that get hurled at us. They get very creative, in fact, with these names. Sexist, science denier, conspiracy theorist, bigot, hater, anti-intellectual, far-right extremist. The list goes on and on. They keep on adding more names to this list. And too many Christians are seeking to walk a tightrope of being loved and approved by the world while trying to be faithful to Jesus. And it's a balancing act that they just can't sustain. Because the world hates Jesus. The world is in darkness, and they hate the light. They don't come to the light because they come to the light, their deeds are exposed as evil. Jesus said as much. And so we have a Christian community who is seeking to be loving to the world or to show the world how loving they are when the standard that the world has is antithetical to what God says love is. 1 John 3:13 says this, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Don't be surprised. The world hates you. Wouldn't that be something to read every morning when you get out of your bed? Don't be surprised today. The world hates you. And think about it. We try to position ourselves so that the world looks at us and says, boy, there's a loving group of people. And yet, they look at God and they hate God. And think about the implications of that. We think, hey, if we're just more nice and more righteous and more loving, oh, they're gonna love us. But they hate God. You can't get more righteous than God. You can't get more loving than God. You can't be more nice than God. You can't be more gracious or merciful than God. And if they hate him who is infinite in his perfections, then certainly they're gonna hate you the more close you get to reflect Jesus' character. Jesus says, woe to you if all people speak well of you. Do not let that be your goal. Do not let that be your motivation as you seek to be faithful for Jesus, to have everyone speak well of you. You're in the camp of the false prophets. We need to get this idea of the church's testimony being our reputation in the world. That a good testimony is when unbelievers think well of you. Our testimony comes from the word witness, which means we are a witness to the world of our faithfulness and obedience to Christ. And some have died for that witness. Some receive scorn for that witness. That's exactly what it means when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's your witness. That I will even suffer reproach and reviling because I love Christ more and I'm willing to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ. That's what it means to be a witness. And the word martyr comes from the same Greek word witness. And these are men who died, martyred, killed, because they bore witness to their obedience to Christ. And they were hated by the world. We shouldn't glorify the martyrs thinking that they were heroes of their day. They were hated and despised in their day, even by other Christians in their day. So woe to those who desire the approval and the applause of people, because the false prophets did the same. Rather, our attitude and our heart ought to be that we live and that we act, that we make our decisions because we're seeking to please an audience of one. We're seeking to please God. And if we love him and we desire to be with him and we see God as the perfect God that he is and matchless in his grace and his beauty and his mercy, we desire us to come before him and to hear from his lips, well done, my good and faithful servant. If that's our motivation, we won't be tempted to want everyone to think well of us. There'll be little difference. We want God to speak well of us. We want to hear him say, with you I am well pleased. That will be our great reward. And when Jesus says here that your reward is great in heaven, that's exactly what he's talking about. The reward here is not a big mansion on the side of a golf course, a family reunion, and all the pleasures that money can buy. You know, the big yacht, and you just go swim on the ocean and do whatever, collect seashells. You know, that is not the reward that Jesus is talking about here. In fact, it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 how the labor that we put into our service to the Lord Jesus Christ is like all these different materials. And some are burned up when they're tested on that great day, and some remain. And if there's some to remain, then those things receive a reward. And again, our imagination goes, I wonder what that reward might be. But in 1 Corinthians 4, the passage continues. And it talks about that great day of judgment. And when even the hearts and the minds of everyone is disclosed and put on display, and then each will receive the reward. And it says there that each one will receive his commendation from God. That's the reward that 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about. God's commendation, for him to commend you, for him to say, good job, well done, my good and faithful servant. And think about it. If your heart is for riches and for being full now and for laughing now and for having everyone speak well of you, that you will project that and think, well, that must be the reward I get in heaven. Riches and food and all of this wonderful stuff that I was deprived of on earth. No. Our reward is to be part of God's kingdom, is to have Christ and to see him as worthy. And when we recognize, when that is our reward, to have God, there is nothing greater that God can give us than himself. And to be with him and to have fellowship with him. You know, in Psalm 16, it talks about the pleasures of being with God. It says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's talking about not that in his hand are treasures, but by his right hand, there's pleasures to be with him, by his side, to be in his presence. That's fullness of joy. That's the great reward of the Christian. And you're willing to suffer reproach and poverty and hunger and grief in order to have God say to you, well done, servant. Come into fellowship with me. Be in my kingdom. Discipleship today is not about riches and food and laughter, the praise of men, and neither will it be then. It is to have God, to have his favor, to be in his kingdom, where God will wipe away our tears, he'll comfort our sorrows. When the world says, I hate you, God will say, I love you. And that's what we crave as Christians. That's the blessed person who recognizes there's an infinite treasure we have in God himself that this world can never satisfy. This passage is not about the virtues of poverty, of hunger, of grief, or even being reviled. This is about devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one way that we can increase our devotion to him and see him as the worthy one is when we look at this text and we see that Jesus has done these things for our sake. He became poor so that we might inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't have a house. He didn't have anything to his name. He didn't have a place to lay down his head. He became poor so that we could have the kingdom. He was hungry so that we could be satisfied. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief so that we might have the eternal joy of being together with him and the Father and the Spirit. He was the one who was hated, who was excluded, who was reviled, and who was spurned so that we might have the reward of heaven. And so Jesus, as he enters into these things, and as he takes on this pain and the sorrow and the suffering for our sake, he now calls us to take up our cross and to follow after him and see him and what he promises to us as more worthy than anything the world might offer. To see Jesus himself as the worthy one. So let us follow Christ. Let's follow him as the worthy one. Let's trust him as the blessed one. And let's have our hearts and our contentment fixed and focused upon Christ and his kingdom that cannot be removed by any circumstance that we might face as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you how it so wonderfully shows the great worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, even if we were to have all the kingdoms in this world, it pales in comparison to having Christ. God, even the disciples were rejoicing that the demons listened to their name. And Jesus says, no, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Oh God, there is a joy that awaits us that is indescribable and unspeakable. We see it dimly now. But we do see the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would guard us from the temptation of riches, of being full now, of desiring to be entertained and to be pleased now, to want the approval and the applause of men now. But help us be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to be filled by him, to enter his kingdom, to be satisfied by his grace and his mercy, and to be rewarded, commended by him as a faithful servant. Oh God, may this be our delight so that we might be these blessed ones. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.